All right, we are live. I would like to preface our study with a couple of brief remarks, and then before I actually commence, have a short video to show you. It's just, the video today is just a little animated reading of the first 9 verses of chapter 11, and it does it in a just a cutesy kind of way, so I thought you'd enjoy that. But it's really a joy to teach chapters 11 and 12, 11 this week and 12 next week, because we take a break from all the judgment stuff that we've been looking at, and this is all, these two chapters are all joy. They're just, it's just filled with Jesus, and it's filled with joy, and hopefully our hearts will be full this week and next week as we look at it. What I wanted to say before I begin is that as we go through chapter 11, it is so obviously full of the rich goodness of Christ those are the notes, those are the kind of notes that I plan to highlight, all the rich blessings in it, and I will leave you tonight with a good rounded view of the richness of the chapter. There are, however, interpretive differences as we go through it, and while I will mention those from time to time, I have no plan or intention to dwell on them. You are free to believe as you wish in that regard, but what I would encourage you to do is don't get so stuck in the trees that you miss the forest here. Because there's richness here that deserves our attention, and so I'll have to mention things, I'm not going to dwell on them, and at the same time, you'll have no doubt how I'm seeing things by the time we are all finished. So that having been said, let's ask someone to shut the light, and I'll just play this little short video for us, and it's 2 minutes, just a reading of chapter 11, verses 1 through 9.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fen calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall be strong like the ox. The nursing child shall play with the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy land, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Thank you. All right. I hope you enjoyed that little reading. Much better than I could have done it. Next week I'll have a little music for you to go along. There's so much praise in it that you just have to. I was actually astonished at how many people either have written or are trying to write music to go with Isaiah 12. It's really all kinds of private individuals trying to put that to music. All right. The title of our study tonight is The Perfect Nature of Christ's Glorious Kingdom. Verse 10, on that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah 11:10. So the main idea tonight that we're going to look at is that the perfect future reign of Jesus Christ is described here in this chapter, with its humble beginnings, its irresistible power, its absolute justice, its perfect peace, and its universal reach to the end of the earth. Every 4 years, as you know well, American voters have to weigh and evaluate a new array of grand promises made by candidates aspiring to the office of president. If you have any sense of history, you may be familiar with some past candidates who have broken promises made in some of these campaigns, such as these. In 1916, Woodrow Wilson pledged to keep the U.S. out of the Great War, World War I, of course, which was broken in 1917 with a declaration of war on Germany. Herbert Hoover's pledge in 1928 to end poverty in America, famously promising to put a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. Actually, the quote is, a chicken in every pot and a car in every backyard to boot. This promise was broken within a year by the worst economic depression in the history of the country. Franklin Roosevelt pledges in 1932 to maintain balanced budgets and decrease government spending by 25%, as well as his pledge in 1940 to keep the U.S. out of World War II. All of that broken. And then within at least my memory, George H.W. Bush's campaign pledge, read my lips, no new taxes, which was famously broken in 1990 in a budget compromise to reduce the federal deficit. So throughout history, people have sought the perfect society and the perfect government to rule it. And this the yearning for this explains why people so consistently believe new promises of a grand vision of government. But the amazing promises of Isaiah 11 for the kingdom of Jesus Christ are far more glorious and certainly more eternal than all the governmental promises in history. So as we come to verse 1, we see the humble beginning of Christ's kingdom. The perfect kingdom and its perfect king emerged from a very humble origin. Nothing could be more bleak than the picture of a stump where once a mighty tree flourished. And in verse 1, it speaks of a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, who was King David's father. So the tree of Jesse refers to the promise made to David to have his descendants sit on an eternal throne in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. But because of their sins, God exiled Judah, and the promises made to David seemed to have come to nothing. After the Babylonian exile, the names in Jesus' kingly genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 are somewhat obscure. The tree of Jesse had become a stump. But God willed that there should be life in the roots of that stump, as he said he would in Isaiah 6:13. And out of this totally humbled obscurity would come a shoot and a branch to fulfill the promises to David. This prophecy, and pay attention here because there'll be a quiz on this, this prophecy will be restated plainly in Isaiah 53:2. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The humble origins of the most glorious king and kingdom in history were these: a conquered people in a lowly backwater of the Roman Empire, obscure poor, and powerless. In verses 2 to 3, we see the divine power in this kingdom. However humble were the origins of this supernatural branch coming from the lineage of Jesse, yet he would be perfectly anointed with the Spirit of God for his task as king. If you haven't figured out, this is a messianic chapter. Even the Jews acknowledge that. So, the word Christ, or Hebrew Messiah, literally means anointed one, and the oil poured on the head of a king represented the outpouring of the Spirit on him for his task. Jesus was perfectly and completely anointed by the Spirit, and as I thought about this, I couldn't help but thinking of Jesus being baptized and the Spirit descending on him and that kind of anointing at his baptism. If you wanted references for that, there's Mark 1, 9 to 11, Matthew 3, 13 to 17, and Luke 3, 21 and 22. It can be observed here in this verse that there is a sevenfold description of the Spirit in these verses. He is the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and of strength or might, and of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, verse 2. This sevenfold Spirit represents the perfection of Christ's anointing, and it is repeated in the Trinitarian vision in Revelation 1:4, where John speaks of the seven spirits before his throne. This anointing of Jesus shows comprehensive wisdom and power, the two attributes that an effective king needs. Yet all this wisdom and power doesn't in any way challenge the overarching authority of Almighty God, as human kings usually do in their arrogance. Rather, King Jesus will delight in the fear of the Lord, verse 3. That means that the exaltation of Christ is actually an exaltation of God himself. As we come to verses 3 to 5, we see the absolute justice in this kingdom. Jesus judges perfectly, not relying on his five senses, but reading people's hearts by the standard of absolute truth. Therefore, his judgment will always be perfectly righteous because he seeks to please the Father, John 5:30. Because Jesus delights in the fear of the Lord and has wrapped righteousness and faithfulness as a sash around his waist, verse 5, and by this wisdom and power, he will judge the poor righteously and slay the wicked powerfully, with merely the command from his lips, there in verse 4. So in Christ's kingdom, righteousness will be perfect and crime will be gone forever. Scripture teaches that Jesus will be the judge of the whole earth and every human being who has ever lived will stand before him to be judged. Some examples, Matthew 25, 31 and 2, John 5, 22 is very pointed, and 2 Corinthians 5:10. At that judgment, Christ will weed out of his kingdom all those guilty of lawlessness and will destroy them eternally in hell, Matthew 13, 41 and 2. Those saved by his grace will shine in perfect righteousness forever. As we move on, we come to verses 6 through 9, where we see the perfect peace of Christ's kingdom. Even as I had these verses read, it just kind of makes your heart swell with joy just to listen to them. Human governments and societies cannot be characterized by perfect peace because of the seething wickedness of the human heart. For example, Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. Because of the righteousness and power of Christ's judgments, there will be only perfect peace forever in his kingdom. Verses 6 through 9 capture that peace in powerful imagery. Now, I would say to you that imagery is the operative word there. Isaiah is the consummate poet, and from my point of view, is using the highest language available to him to describe the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, these well-known verses are actually favorites for those who teach a literal physical millennium on the earth. That is, the thousand-year reign of Christ physically on the earth. The doctrine of the millennium comes from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, and is distinct from the eternal state, that is, the new heaven and the new earth, at least from the point of view of those who believe in a literal physical millennium. It's distinct from the eternal state in that there is natural life, including birth, sin, and death. And by the way, as a very brief aside, one I'm not going to get too into now, but that idea is contradicted by a serious study of 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 56, which teaches that at the time of what they call the rapture, after that time, the transformation of believers still on earth to their eternal state, there will be no more death, Paul teaches. So how can there still be death in an earthly millennial kingdom? But I digress. This passage speaks of infants playing beside the cobra's pit and not being harmed, verse 8. So also animals that would naturally have been enemies, like wolves and lambs and leopards and goats and calves and lions, will live in complete harmony with each other, the predator no longer consuming the prey. By the way, as another aside, how many of you thought that this passage said the lion will lie down with the lamb rather than the wolf will lie down with the lamb? That, by the way, is a Mandela effect. It never said that. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. It always said the wolf will lie down with the lamb. If you're not familiar with the Mandela effect, that's when large numbers of people remember things differently than they actually were or are. It's really entertaining if you ever have an interest in that. But I think it, in this case, I think it comes from the idea that from Revelation, where the lion and the lamb are juxtaposed and mentioned together. And of course, not to mention the music we sing, like we sing here often, the lion and the lamb. So we make that association. But that is not what Isaiah says. He says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Okay. So these animals are pictured, again, living together in perfect harmony with the predator no longer consuming the prey. All these things, of course, could still be true in the eternal state as well, all except the existence of infants. Well, that idea that there are no infants in the eternal state assumes that the souls of those who died as children or as unborns have grown up. And we're not getting into that either. I don't see how that could be otherwise, although the Bible is actually, to the best of my knowledge, silent on that point. But I don't see how it could be otherwise. What else would God do with unborns? They have to grow up, so. That's if you believe unborns are people, which I do. So, okay. So whether these verses refer to the millennium or to the eternal state, they will most certainly be fulfilled in Christ's future kingdom, a kingdom of almost indescribable tranquility. The consummation of that kingdom is captured powerfully in verse 9. The land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. No longer studying how to kill one another or feed their own lusts, redeemed sinners will study the Lord's glory in all aspects of a magnificent creation. Now we come in verses 10 to 16 to the universal reach of Christ's kingdom. The universal reach of Christ's kingdom. Verse 10 stands as a pinnacle, as I understand it, for the glorious spread of the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. This humble king, this root of Jesse, will stand prominently before the eyes of the nations on the face of the earth, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, as an interesting, I have to do a quick side note here again on verse 10, because I came across in the last week, I was wondering if any of the New Testament writers quoted that, and it turns out Paul did. Paul quotes verse 10 in Romans 15:12 to show that it was always God's plan to have the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy. Now, what's especially interesting about that is that Paul uses the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He doesn't use the Hebrew, which is what we're reading out of here. So just so you hear the difference, I'm going to read it to you in both verses. As we're looking at it, the Hebrew says, on that day the root of Jesse will stand as a signal or a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. The Greek reads, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles will hope in him. Interesting. Not making any points, just interesting that Paul chose to quote the verse. And in the context, as I see it in Romans, of course, he's referring to the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. But again, that's my point of view on that. As we've seen in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, people from all over the earth will stream to that banner, loving and worshiping Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of all their aspirations for a perfect king and a perfect society. The land he rules will radiate with his glory, and all creation will glow with astonishing beauty. Christ will reach out his sovereign hand to gather the scattered children of God and make them one. That's John 11:52. And I think John is making a reference to this. Again, others will not agree with that. In Isaiah 11:11-16, the nations of origin are listed here as Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coasts and islands of the west. Again, and from my point of view, these localities symbolize the geographic extent of the spread of the gospel beginning in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, Luke 24:47 and Acts 1:8. The streaming of his people will be like the original exodus of Israel from Egypt, verses 15 and 16, only this time it will include Jews and Gentiles alike. Again, that's how I understand the passage. However, not everyone agrees with that, as you will hear shortly as I progress. There's another way to look at this. Now, generally speaking, how do we apply all this? Well, we must learn not to judge God's work by mere external appearance. The Jews in the lineage of Jesse seemed to be completely cut off, but God ordained an infinite glory to arise from the stump of Jesse. So also Christ's kingdom, so silently and imperceptibly advancing among the meek and lowly of the earth, and Jesus taught that in parables, cannot be assessed by the five senses. We who have embraced Christ and entered his kingdom should be fully dedicated to advancing the gospel by proclamation, not looking for utopian societies to come by flawed human governments. Every presidential campaign carries the usual promises, and most of them fail in the end. But Christ's promised kingdom is far more glorious and can never fail. All right, so before I press on with other issues, we're going to ask a series of questions and talk about this chapter in some very general and, I hope, helpful ways. All right, everybody with me? Hopefully haven't confused anybody so far. I'm certain I will at some point, but I think we're okay right now. How does this chapter address the hopes of all humanity for a perfect government and a perfect society?
I have a question first, before we can answer that. So this is happening when? This messianic reign is happening when on this earth?
That won't help you answer the question.
Well, can you answer me anyway?
Sure.
So I don't have confusion on
the
that.
Kingdom of God is both here now and is yet to come. Yes. Jesus is reigning now,
right,
and will reign. I don't think that helps you much, but...
Well, so is this all allegory? These lions and wolves and...
No. No, it's poetry.
Okay. So it's a picture of peace that won't necessarily take place in real life.
Of course it'll take place in real life.
I mean the animals... living in harmony.
This is one of those areas where if you choose to believe that those verses are about animals, I'm fine with that. I personally don't. Okay. I think it's a much broader picture than that.
Spiritual.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
But when?
But spiritual. But be careful. Be careful, because as I'm going to read to you afterward from John Oswald, you know, he says, "Well, you're giving it a spiritual meaning." No, I'm not. I'm still giving it a literal meaning. I'm just understanding it in a different way. It's still going to be literally fulfilled, mm-hmm. just not in a literalistic way.
Mm-hmm. I see what
you said. It all depends on how you understand the word literal is the broader answer to your question.
Okay.
We'll talk
about... Your original question, I think, is more an answer than a question to what you have read to us. Read your question again.
How does this chapter address the hopes of all humanity for a perfect government and a perfect society?
Well, just what we read of how wonderful it's going to be is the answer there.
Okay.
So your question really is an answer.
Well, the how part has to do with the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
The how part has to do with our Lord and Savior. It's not going to be... The chapter addresses it by telling us of the coming of our king and not a peace brought in by human efforts or governments. So.
Who is Jesus for 200?
Pardon?
Who is Jesus for 200?
Oh, yeah.
Jeopardy.
Okay.
So, I mean, it has a realization right now, right? We can't look to Trump, and you're not down at his rally right now in Phoenix, right? It's... Christ, even today, right, when we realize...
He's the only hope for humanity, yes.
Yeah. Right.
Okay.
Well, I think even if you looked at an end time where you had a literal 1,000 years, or as I tend to be with Ron, I see that as a fulfillment of our eternal kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
It's the bringing in. It's a literal coming of heaven on earth and these kinds of things. It's going to be fulfilled in any event because of Christ. So either way, it's going to come as the Scripture has said, and will happen. So.
All right. Why is it impossible for human governments to make good on their grand visions of a perfect society?
Simple.
Because it's in Denver.
Oh, ooh, ouch, all right. So,
they can't control human nature. They can't affect a change of human nature. Right.
Because evil entered our existence back in the time of Adam and Eve, and it's ingrained in our DNA.
Yeah.
And nobody can take that away from us except for the return of Jesus.
So no matter what a person, a human, promises, why are Christ's promises different and better than theirs? Okay.
He has the power to. He has power to fulfill them. And a president, you know, he's looking, or a person who's running for office, looking for votes to get him in office. He doesn't necessarily have the power to fulfill those things, but God does. He will. He will do it.
Makes me want to cheer.
He doesn't have a Senate.
Not only, that's right. Not only is this kingdom coming, but nothing sinful man does or can do is going to stop it. What's the significance of the image of a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse? What's the significance of that?
Descendants.
Okay.
Just like Jesus was a descendant of David.
All right. It's just a descendant. It's also, isn't a fulfillment of something? Did God make a promise to David?
Messiah would come from him.
Okay. His descendant would rule forever.
It tells you the difference between men who make promises to get elected and God who makes a promise that he's going to keep.
Yeah.
Well, I thought you were going to say God who elects, but anyway, that's... How is it easy for us to underestimate what God is doing in the world when we judge by mere appearance? By mere appearance. So, for example, the kingdom is advancing even as we sit here. But to the world, it doesn't see that. So the question again how is it easy for us to underestimate what God is doing in the world when we judge by mere
appearance? Because we live in a dark world right now. Yeah. Spiritually dead.
If we looked at what was going on in another country where things look bleak, would we necessarily see everything that God is doing? I mean, is the media going to report everything that God is doing? Can we even know? I mean, even if you listen to Christian journalists, are you even ever going to know all that God is doing? Do we have any idea what God is doing in China? I mean, really? Or Russia?
Yeah, that's where our trust is. Our trust is always in God. We know He'll follow through with any plan that He has for us, or for our kingdom, so to speak.
I'm always struck by this, the fact that as we look at the world and we see things that seem to us to appear one way, the very thing that seems to us to be evil, God may be using to advance His kingdom. What do we know? We know little, and we judge by mere appearance. Thankfully, our King will not judge that way. He will judge perfectly and righteously. I told you I'd be asking about this. How does Isaiah 11:1 relate to Isaiah 53:2? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. How does that relate to Isaiah 11:1?
What was the one you just read?
53:2.
Both refer to Jesus.
Messiah. How?
The Messiah.
What's the comparison there?
The shoot.
Is it something like magnificent and glorious?
No. A little bud.
It's okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Without pomp and circumstance.
Yeah, just as Jesus came into this world in a humble birth.
Right.
And was there tremendous physical splendor? Were everybody just racing to him?
No.
Oh. How does the sevenfold Spirit of God there in verse 2 perfectly endow Jesus to reign over his kingdom? What's in there that a king would need? Think of it that way.
Wisdom.
Understanding.
Power.
All of them. Knowledge.
How do these words point to a perfect combination of wisdom and power? Let me ask another way. How are wisdom and why are wisdom and power indispensable for a perfect king? Why would a perfect king need these attributes?
You have to have the ability to do something, and you have to be wise enough to know what to do with your might.
Does Jesus have those things?
Yes. Well, are we in a period, I'm kind of losing where we are here. If this takes place in this perfect kingdom,
mm-hmm.
does that perfect kingdom have sin in it?
No.
Then these things, wisdom, etc., aren't needed to deal with sin. So why...
Oh, you don't think these qualities are needed in a perfect kingdom?
Well, I don't know. They may be needed for something else, but it's not to deal with sin.
Okay.
No.
if you still believe that we will have many things human, which I'll talk about in a while, then you would need these qualities.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. Verse 3 talks about deciding disputes.
Right.
So.
You mentioned sevenfold spirit.
Yeah.
Where'd you get that?
Oh, I because there's seven characteristics.
Okay, that's.
Yeah, you want to count them?
Start with
the Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, and then you get your seven.
Okay. I'm not doubting you. I just. So those few verses,
I'm not looking at the end at this time, and this is what we need in Jesus.
Yeah. You could see his
all of those attributes.
He's fulfilled in his earthly.
Right.
When he came, I think he fulfilled all of those. And certainly, it's not going to change at the end either.
No.
Jesus is all of those
when
he came, and he's all of those when he returns.
How would love fit into these attributes? Doesn't say, but it's just a question. How would love fit into them?
Well, God is love. This is talking about the fear of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, you just can't separate that out, right?
So all these things would be demonstrated with an overarching umbrella of love. I don't know how else to say that or put it, maybe. All right, here's something. I don't know how much we're going to talk about it, but I'll mention it here for you. How do you understand the promises of verses 6 through 9? Okay, actually earlier verses, as Doug was saying. Do you see a description of the millennial reign of Christ here? Or could this be the eternal state? There are problems with either view. The problem with seeing a millennial kingdom here is that there seems to be no end mentioned in the text, but the millennium, as it's preached, will come to an end. The problem with the second, that it's the eternal state, how can there be infants in the eternal state? But this isn't a problem, number one, if we allow either that infants have grown up by the time of the consummation, or two, as I see it, if we allow that Isaiah is using poetic imagery, as he constantly does, to describe the eternal state, and it's not a problem. So I leave it to you to understand these verses as you see fit in your own study.
How do you interpret a little child? I see it in a sense, you know, Christ came as a baby. And is that what he's talking about?
As I read those verses, I'm looking at the whole word picture. I'm not breaking that down into mechanics, into a verse-by-verse thing. It paints a picture for me. That's what I'm interested in as I look at it.
I thought verse 9 really spoke to me. Just the fact that...
That's powerful.
This knowledge of God, think of as the waters cover the sea, right? Like, just this overflowing, right, knowledge that would cause the inhabitants of this earth to behave in a different manner.
Yeah.
That just really impressed me.
Yes.
You know, that, okay, this lion's going to be a vegan all of a sudden. It's going to eat straw, you know, because of knowing who God is, you know, and that made an impact. I just thought that was unbelievable whenever this is going to happen.
And they will not harm or destroy in all my holy mountain. You know, you may be thinking of the holy mountain as Mount Zion or Jerusalem. I'm thinking of the whole earth when I read this. So that's... Everyone will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. That's part of the new covenant. All right, I'm going to run out of time if I'm not careful here. How does verse 10 point to the advance of the gospel of Christ to the end of the earth?
talks about all the nations inquiring of Jesus for answers. Right? And he's a signal to all the peoples.
Yes.
So it's kind of this universal reign.
Okay. And again, interpretively, I see it, and I'll come back, I'm going to quote Ortlund in the same way. I see this as the spread of the gospel. You may see it differently. If as you look at verses 11 through 16, I could ask the question, what details there help us understand the spread of the gospel among the nations? And one of the things, I'm only going to give you a partial answer because I know there are those who see this differently. I'm going to talk about that here in a minute or two. But a partial answer is that these verses, 11 through 16, speak of God making a way and bringing his scattered people together from the four corners of the earth. I'll come back to that because there's two ways to understand that. And some of you will understand it one way, and I will understand it a different way. So, I want to go now to John Oswalt and share some of his thoughts on this chapter, because despite the challenges of interpretation, I think that his words contain many helpful insights on the interpretation of prophecy and how careful we have to be when we are interpreting it. So regarding it, building a bridge from the text to us, starting in verses 1 to 9, he says that these verses are speaking of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. God keeps his promises, although not always in the way we might envision him doing so. The Jews of the New Testament era were certain that the promises of a descendant of David ruling over Israel meant that a literal political military leader would rule over them and defeat their political military enemies. So when God kept his promise in another way, they had a difficult time making the changeover. We might say that they should have been prepared for more spiritual emphasis in the Messianic kingdom if we look at the type of language used here and elsewhere. However, we can't really be too hard on them, especially since they viewed themselves as the poor in verse 4, whom the Messiah would vindicate when he destroyed the wicked there and their oppressors with fire from his mouth. Not to mention, as an aside, I don't mean any snark here, but from my point of view, many Christians today make the exact same mistake in looking for the same political military kingdom. It doesn't seem to me that we've learned a lot since those days. But it's instructive to modern-day readers who should read prophecy with a bit more humility and a bit less certitude that they know exactly how the predictions are going to be fulfilled. In particular, he says or suggests, we need to read prophecies like this with more of an eye on their spiritual teaching and less on the mechanics of their fulfillment. Thus, this passage speaks about the basis of the true knowledge and the fear of the Lord, about the power of the Word of God, and about the hope for the healing of humanity's aggressive and oppressive instincts. That's in verses 1 through 9. Now regarding verses 10 through 16. This prophecy of the return of God's people to their land perhaps speaks to the opposite tendency of what is just mentioned. So now here in Oswald we come to the other way that people look at this passage, a way that I reject, but that many of you may accept, and that is that it's speaking of a return, a mass migration of Jews to their land, which happened in 1948 and onward. That is not a, I don't see that here, but many people do, and Oswald mentions that here. He says, if we need to be careful not to interpret predictions overly literally, we also need to leave a place for literal fulfillment. For centuries, the church understood itself to be the spiritual successor to the people of Israel and saw all the promises as having a spiritual fulfillment in the life of the church. That's not entirely accurate, but I can't debate with him. He's not here. Thus, when Jews began to return to Israel in the last part of the 19th century and their return became like a flood after World War II, many Christians were taken by surprise. Again, it's too easy to say they should not have been surprised, given Paul's rather clear statement in Romans 9-11 about the old stock having not been rejected. And again, this is Oswald's point of view, and I'll come back to it. Ironically, although it sounds here that he's advocating for a literal millennium, turns out he isn't, as you'll see in a minute. He says, it's always much easier to see where we've been than where we're going. So bold assertions that a certain passage can only have spiritual significance ought to be held suspect. And here my comment would be that it isn't that passages such as these only have a, quote, spiritual fulfillment. I believe they have a quite literal fulfillment. The problem is, the real problem is how we define the word literal. That's the real issue. And that's a matter that I unfortunately don't have time to go into great length on here, but maybe someday I can or will. All right. What's the contemporary significance of all this, Oswald suggests to us? He says, it seems plain to me that just as there will be a literal return of Christ, there will also be a literal new heaven and a new earth over which Christ will reign. It is to that kingdom that this chapter is looking forward. Apart from the explicit biblical statement, I believe the logic of creation calls for a time when God's creatures will experience creation as it was meant to be. Whether that reign will be in a literal thousand years, as some say Revelation 21-5 have it, I'm much less certain, he says. The reason for that uncertainty is that the round number 1,000 is only exceeded in Hebrew numerology by 10,000 as a really large number. So we might talk today of millions and billions respectively. So this reign of Christ will be for a very long time until the creation is brought to its logical fulfillment. He almost sounds amillennial there. That the church, and then he goes on and talks about, are you familiar with the idea of post-millennialism, that the church is going to bring in the kingdom here on earth? He says that the idea that the church is going to bring in the kingdom described here, even symbolically, seems less and less likely. If it may be argued that the Christian kingdoms have been somewhat more enlightened and humanitarian than non-Christian ones, it's still true that the two great blots on human history, World Wars I and II, were either centered in or had the origins in Christian Europe. Too often, human aggression and oppression have been justified in terms of the Christian Bible. So we look to a day yet to be when they will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, and we look to a power not our own to bring that to pass. Now, at the same time, I like this is very helpful. This is not an excuse for Christians to sit on their hands and wait for the deus ex machina to come and deliver us from this mess. If you're not familiar with that phrase, deus ex machina, it means God out in the machine, and it's the idea that and it's a plot device where things are going really badly, and all of a sudden the hand of God, so to speak, reaches down and cleans up the whole mess. And we actually expect that. But he's saying that here it means that doesn't mean we do nothing while we live in this world. He says, clearly Christ's kingdom has both come and is yet to come. In the sense I have just been speaking of, it is yet to come, but in another sense it has come. The Holy Spirit is available in his fullness to every believer, and he will enable us to know God in a way that changes our individual behavior. That the sinful nature in humanity has proven much more intractable than the church has believed in its more optimistic moments doesn't justify each of us avoiding full participation in all that Christ died to make available to us. We can know God in ways that will forever change our thinking and acting, and that change can affect our communities in positive ways. We can participate with Christ as he seeks to bring right to the needy and justice to the poor. We can surrender our rights to him and thus any need to aggressively claim what is ours for ourselves, knowing that he will supply our needs better than we ever can ourselves. In our own times, he suggests, we have seen, as he sees it, we have seen the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises of this chapter as the Jewish people have been gathered into Israel from all over the world. Again, that's Oswald's viewpoint. It's one not shared by Motyer, Ortlund, or me, but it is shared by a great number of other prominent writers and pastors. And I'll soon share with you, just briefly, some quotes with that I think short ones that make plain what I think the passage actually means. He says, furthermore, it's interesting that the kingdom of Jordan, which encompasses ancient Ammon, Moab, and Edom, is at peace with Israel. And to be sure, most modern Israelis give God no credit for their return, which is a dangerous position for them to be in. However, he suggests it's obvious that God is not finished with his plans for his people, and we may look forward with excitement to see exactly how he will fulfill his promises. And all I want to say, because I don't entirely agree with him, but all I want to say to that is this. If God has a plan for ethnic Israel in the world today, whatever it is, I guarantee you, biblically, it will not be apart from the gospel of Christ. Because there is no other way of salvation. There isn't. The apostles are all Jews. They told us that. There's no other salvation. It's in Jesus Christ and his cross. So if you're looking for God to fulfill promises of saving people some other way, well, you're flat wrong. Because it's not going to happen. That's where I take my stand. All right. Let me, okay. I want to share with you some beautiful thoughts from Ortland. And at least I wanted to get this in, whatever else I have time to get in or don't. He says, Jill, when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, the scars of our ugly utopias will disappear forever under the overflowing healing of Christ. I long for my generation to join me there where the human family will finally be one. The very environment will breathe with the peace of God and we will never hurt one another again. Other revolutions have promised us liberation and instead oppressed us. But if we bow to the rule of Jesus Christ, he will lead us into everything safe and pleasant, with no dark side, no forced laughter, no guilty conscience, no unhealed wounds. The triumph of Jesus will not be the rise of religion. His salvation is not confining that way, not even as private bliss. Nor will he set us in the clouds to play harps and sing in massed choirs forever. The victory of Jesus will be the awakening and purifying and restoring and gladdening of all things human. His kingdom is the only final answer to poverty, hunger, injustice, illiteracy, and all the other sorrows we have created. His grace will add sparkle to World Cup soccer, classical guitar, business ventures, Monopoly with the kids, everything human to the greater glory of God. He says, even now, the fullness of his kingdom is only an inch away. All that stands between the present moment and the promised future is the command of God. He is not waiting for favorable conditions in human social evolution. All he has to do is give the order, and Christ will come and judge and save and rule, because he is himself our peace. I would like to finish up today with some brief thoughts here from different people about the passage we've just read, and I remind you again that whatever you decide to believe interpretively about it, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't get so lost in it, or it isn't just simply not worth arguing over. It just paints such a magnificent and wonderful picture that I just want to bask in that. Ultimately, this one again from Ortland. He says, the Messiah himself stands as a signal for the peoples. The word signal means a banner or flag drawing us in. What is this that compels our admiration? Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, John 12:32. His signal is his cross. He wins us not with human swagger and intimidation, not even with human flash and cool, but with his own dying love. The power of his love accomplishes what human imperialism always destroys, that is, the power of our own freely felt love in return. This one from Alec Motyer, he's regarding verse 11. That last comment was on verse 10, by the way. This one on verse 11. In that day, here is in verse 10, indicates the eschatological nature of the vision. A second time. The first time was the Exodus. Note how the poem ends on this theme in verse 16d. But now there is a wider Exodus of a worldwide people. And so actually I'm going to come back to that here on that wider Exodus idea, because I do want to talk about that briefly. John Oswald says in verse 15, it's unclear how literally the prophet intends these figures to be taken. But the point is clear. There will be no effective barrier to the return of his people, either from the south, the Gulf of the Egyptian Sea, the Gulf of Suez, or from the north, the Euphrates River. In language reminiscent of the Exodus, Isaiah speaks of a wind drying up the waters and of crossing a riverbed dry shod. Isaiah 11:16 continues the imagery of the ease of travel with the first use in Isaiah of the motif of a highway, or actually a causeway, in this book. Here the allusion to the Exodus becomes explicit, and it's clear that symbolism is intended since there was no literal highway through the desert for the people of the Exodus. Now, Oswald may not, as far as I just understood him, I think this what he just said is a strong argument that this whole passage is highly elusive and symbolism is clearly intended. For me, this is a reference to the final consummation, these final verses in the chapter, and God gathering his true people finally together out of the old creation, just as he gathered a new people together from the Exodus. To take this, in my opinion, with a crude literalism is to miss the point. By the way, Jesus speaks also of gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth, which I think is elusive of this also. Regarding verse 12, I'll pop back to that. A wider dispersion is indicated by the four corners of the earth. Matthew 24:31 is the fulfillment. Alec Motyer. Verse 14. This is an interesting thought here, too, because in verse 14 you have this picture of a warlike conquest. And this kind of this picture of a warlike conquest by the united people jars against the vision of the Prince of Peace and his extending kingdom that we have in verses 6 and 7. But suggests Motyer that what in fact we have here is a consistent use of metaphor and not a forecast of events. It's exactly the same as the metaphor of the Christian armor in Ephesians 6:10 and following. Kings customarily extend their kingdoms by armed conquest. Within the picture of the coming king, therefore, Isaiah envisages the spreading royal dominion. But the force to which the nations fall is that of the Prince of Peace, the gospel, which I refer you to Acts 15:14 and following. The reconstituted people of God are the agents of kingdom extension. And I really wish I had time to go back and talk about what James said in Acts 15:14 and following, because to me, that cements the whole thing. It makes it clear that he's talking here, this chapter is referring to the gospel and God gathering his people home ultimately. Verse 16, this from Motyer also. The work of the new creation has been done and the world is ready for one people. This coming Exodus is as it was for Israel. We could translate the remnant of his people as his remnant people, the gathering of his elect from the four corners of the earth, Mark 13:27. What the New Testament will yet call the Israel of God is thus envisaged by Isaiah as he foresees the one people brought together by divine action. And then this by Ortland. Whatever happens to us in the meantime, he will bring us safely home from all over the world in a second exodus, and no prison can hold us. His kingdom will fly no black flags for old comrades missing in action. He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather in the dispersed of Judah, verse 12. We will forget our old denominational jealousies, verse 13, unite in victory over all evil, verses 14 and 15, and enjoy the happiest homecoming in history. Verse 16. And I refer you, if you have it also, I was going to read it, but I'm going to pass on it, in Isaiah Day by Day in Montier's devotional, his thought for the day on chapter 11 is helpful and encouraging. So I refer you to that if you happen to have that book. I hope and pray that despite, it was necessary for me to mention some of those interpretive difficulties, but I really hope and pray, and this is what I ask God, that would not detract, and my own limitations and foolishness would not be detract from the grandeur of what we're reading here and from the glory of the Christ who has and is and will do all these things for his people. So however you choose to look at it, don't miss the grand and the great and the big picture and the great grace and goodness of our Savior who has done all these things for us. And we're going to celebrate that next week in chapter 12. It's another short chapter, but it's just packed full of gospel goodies. So we will enjoy that together. And I think I have some music for you to go with that, that you will enjoy. So
12 next week.
Next week, no more than 12 next week. As we go forward past 12, there will be times, I'll let you know, where we'll look at several chapters together. Because 13 through 27 just lends itself to that sometimes. So we'll just do that. But any thoughts, final thoughts, comments, other questions?
Several places I just wanted to mention. Paul in Romans 8, he talks about groaning, as in pains of childbirth. And basically, he's looking for the fulfillment of what is Isaiah, and what God has promised. And I think this, whatever you look at, I think for those that look for the millennial, those who look at the end, we're looking for the fulfillment of what God has promised to us. And there's a sense in which, as we read these things, you're talking about how we feel. I think there's a groaning to experience this and be done with the sinful world and all the junk. And here comes the peace and all that God has promised. It'll come.
It'll come.
Not only will the world be transformed, but we will be transformed and readied to live in such a place.
Correct. Anyway, that's...
good thought. Others? Anything else? Hope I didn't mess you up too much.
No, I'm not messed up.
Okay. That's okay.
Well, if nothing else, I hope I gave you some food for thought. If you have a different point of view, that's fine. So, anything else? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We celebrate your promises. To me, it's just incredible that Isaiah saw this over 2,700 years ago. Just absolutely wonderful. And we still today, though we understand more and more, as one of these teachers said, ultimately we will not know how it's all going to work out until it's all been worked out. And we will rejoice. There won't be any discord then. There will be nothing but harmony, joy, the reflection of your glory, and celebration as we observe you crowned as King of everything and participate in your glory. We are so glad and grateful for these great and precious promises. May they be an anchor to our souls, keeping us steady in your way. Grant us to walk in your spirit until this great day comes and we rejoice and celebrate together with you in the fulfillment of your kingdom. Thank you now for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.